The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
Continue to proclaim your word, and we ask that your word would bear fruit in our hearts today here. And we pray that it would not be a study that is led by man, but instead that it would be a study that you lead. We pray that your spirit would teach us now. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But let's do this together as students of the word, continuing on to learn from our Savior. We're going to continue in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And you might think, well, every Sunday, you know, he says that this is such a significant text. The reality is, it's true, it's always true. However, today there is an exceptional text before us. It is one that I think could shape your life. It perhaps should shape your life. It is a text that I would suggest that all of us spend some serious time thinking about. This is going to be just a first attempt at looking at this text. And by that I mean, I'm calling you to go back and back and back and back to the text that we're going to study today, because there's too much. And all we can do today in the time period that I'm handcuffed to, is just begin to scratch the surface. But even if we had days, we wouldn't be able to plumb the depths. You understand? This is a benchmark passage. This is a lifetime passage. This is what some scholars consider the theological centerpiece of the Gospel of Mark. Let me say that again. This is the text that some scholars claim is the theological centerpiece of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I would take issue with that claim. I would say this is yet another text that's setting the stage for the theological centerpiece, and you can assume or you can connect the dots. However, nevertheless, this perhaps is the epitome of the discipleship theme in Mark. This is the centerpiece, the conclusion, the culmination, the whole thing wrapped up in one narrative regarding discipleship. So though there is another theological centerpiece in the book of Mark, this is the centerpiece of another theme that he has been driving and driving and driving home, I pray, in our hearts. And so this will be, in a sense, an exclamation point in some of the things that we have been discussing, I pray, some of the things that we have been wrestling with as we've studied Mark. So do I have your attention? Do you understand that this is a text that I want you to be attentive to? Have I conveyed that? I hope. This is, if you have gloried in the miraculous in Mark, this will bring the miracles in Mark to conclusion. This will be the final miracle. This, in other words, is the conclusion of that chapter. So if we were dividing this up based on perhaps Mark's heart, this, I believe, is the end of that section. And it's marked by something that the section began with. And let's just start here. We're in Mark chapter 10. Some of you who have been absent from the classroom for a few weeks may be wondering, what text are we in then? This is so nail-biting. Where are we? We're in Mark chapter 10 in verse 46. Verse 46. And here we have our bearings. There's been a while. It's been a while since we've seen where Jesus has been with his disciples, and now we are anchored in a physical location, and they came to Jericho. They came to Jericho, verse 46. Help me out, students of the word. Is Jericho a significant city? Eh. You know, it's all right. It's sort of like the Samson thing that Zach brought up earlier. We don't really need that stuff. And, oh, brothers and sisters, this is going to be helpful. And I want you to have this in mind as we cover this text. Jericho provides a context, a theological context for what's unfolding here. What happened in Jericho? Jericho was the in a sense, the first city that fell when they crossed the Jordan River, that glorious moment that we studied in back in when we looked at Joshua. They came to Jericho. That's the place where the spies went into and they spied out the land and they were hidden in Jericho in the wall of the city, the same wall that fell. God protected that section of the wall, protected someone's family in that city. She became the first convert, and she also was the first person that the Israelites met in the promised land. So lest we conclude that God didn't want the people of the land to repent, that's totally not the case. In fact, the stage was set to show that the very first person they met turned to Yahweh, Rahab, the prostitute. And here we have a situation where there might be another Rahab character, hint, hint. If you don't know the story of Jericho and Rahab, I invite you to study that. And they came to Jericho. This is a historically important setting. And Jericho is about 12, 15 miles from Jerusalem. So they've come across the Jordan River. We knew they came south in the east of the river. Now, in the last few days, they've crossed the Jordan River and they come into Jericho. But Mark doesn't leave them in Jericho. The events of Jericho are kind of besides the point. And as he was leaving Jericho, so Jericho happened. The first city, perhaps, has bent the knee to Yahweh. Jericho is there, and now they're leaving Jericho. They're on the far side. They're on the Jerusalem side of Jericho, if you will. Now get this picture with me. Jericho is in a valley, in a large valley. It is 3,300 feet below sea level. It's a deep valley. So as they come out of Jericho, they're no longer descending into Jericho. Now they're going to be ascending, and that's important for us. They're going to be ascending the steepest portion of the journey for Jesus as he approaches and goes, what, which direction to Jerusalem? Up. South, but up. As we saw previously, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Likewise, we ascend up to Jesus. So, and yet he has descended. And he was leaving Jericho. And the reason Mark is bringing us all the way to the other side of Jericho and telling us that they're leaving Jericho is to cause the student of the word and his original audience would know, oh, that journey out of Jericho is a steep one. So we have this Jesus. He's going to be ascending 3,300 feet in 12 miles. It's going to be a steep journey, a tiring journey. They're coming out of that cavern. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, and a great crowd, Jesus again has the crowds. According to Mark, he hasn't been in this portion of the region. He hasn't been in Jericho yet. So when did he get this great crowd? Well, he was in Jericho. His fame has spread, and he didn't need to even be there, and there's a great crowd at the news of Jesus. So with his disciples and the crowd, Bartimaeus. You say, okay, so there's somebody named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is the only person, he's the only person named in the Synoptic Gospels. He's the only person who was named that Jesus healed in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's significant. Wherever else Jesus did a miracle, who was it? We knew about them. Someone like Peter's mother-in-law, or you know, the Syrophoenician woman, or these kinds of things, but who is this? We know him. Moreover, when Luke and Matthew talk about this moment in history, they leave out his name. So Mark, personally, I suggest to you, this is a personal story that Mark knows about from Bartimaeus. This is such a special moment. Mark has said, I'm pulling out the stops. I want you to know this specifically was Bartimaeus Jesus talked to. This man Bartimaeus, and I wonder if his audience knew Bartimaeus. But he goes on. Initially, he says he was a blind beggar. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. He's the Rahab character. He's the outcast. He's the one that must have sinned because he's blind. He's the one that you wouldn't have anything to do with if you were Jewish. And if you were a Gentile, well, you know, you don't need to mess with the blind beggar. There he is, Bartimaeus, named. And then Mark says, the son of Timaeus, son of, literally son of honor. I think there's something to that. But what is son of Timaeus? And all Mark is doing is he's telling the reader, I'm going to translate his name for you. Remember, who is Mark writing to? He's writing to a Gentile audience. Now, Bartimaeus is a Hebrew or Aramaic name, which might not have been familiar to the Gentile audience. So he says, let me translate what his name is, son of Timaeus. Oh, that's Bartimaeus. Okay, the one who's the son of Timaeus. He's being sensitive to his audience there, Mark is. There he is, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Now, if you are taking notes, you may want to make a note about roadside there. We've seen that word before. Road. Road. You want to guess what that's also known as? Way. He's sitting beside the way. Which, students of the word, historians, what is the way? The way is the first way in which Christianity was known, the followers of the way. So when Bartimaeus, named, is seated beside the way, what is that conveying to his first audience? What is Mark conveying? This man was not in a follower of the way. He was not a Christian. You see, he's using verbal cues to help us understand his position was seated beside the way. He wouldn't be caught up in the midst of the Christian movement. He wouldn't be caught up in the following of the way. In other words, this man, listen to me, was not a disciple. There was a great crowd and the disciples were following Jesus, but not Bartimaeus. Not Bartimaeus. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, put yourself in Bartimaeus' shoes for a moment with me. Why is he seated by the way out of Jericho? As people leave Jericho going that direction, where are they going? It's the religious going to Jerusalem. It's the pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. It's those who are leaving this very established city and going up to Jerusalem. So he's there for what purpose? He's there to collect alms. He's there to get people right in the perfect spot. It would be akin to being at the doorway of Jerusalem, except no, you're on the outside of Jericho for people that are going up to Jerusalem. And you have a picture of him seated there. He's probably cross-legged or reclining on the ground. And he's got his jacket, which is going to play a role here in a moment. He's got his jacket. And he hears the name Jesus of Nazareth. And as his heart leapt, so should ours when we hear Jesus of Nazareth is on the scene. You say, what's the big deal? Well, Jesus, for one, is a big deal, isn't he? Does your heart leap? And then, Jesus of Nazareth. How often have we heard that title of Jesus thus far in Mark? Not very often. We heard it once before, just one time before, in chapter 1, verse 24, when Jesus performs his first miracle. It was Jesus of Nazareth. And now, to conclude this moment of his life, the miraculous, at his last miracle, he's known as Jesus of Nazareth. It's like they're the bookends of the miraculous in the gospel, you see? He starts his ministry as Jesus of Nazareth, and he ends there this ministry that he's going to show once again the power of God Almighty as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what else would Jesus of Nazareth have conveyed to the audience? Nazareth is an insignificant place. It's a small town, and Jesus is a fairly common name, so you hear Jesus of Nazareth, and you know immediately this is the one that I think is the anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the one by whom miracles have taken place, Jesus of Nazareth. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he was no longer vaguely calling out, alms, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. When he heard Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, what did he do? And if you hear that Jesus of Nazareth is nearby, what should you do? He does what we all ought to be doing every day. Jesus of Nazareth, and by the way, that name would also be the name by which he would be known while he's being crucified, Jesus of Nazareth. He begins to cry out. He began to cry out and say, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. Do you see it there? Bartimaeus has heard them saying, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. He's hearing this buzz in the crowd, and what does he say? Jesus, son of David. Jesus, son of David. Why is David significant? Historians, students, what is the city of David? The city that they were going to, coming out of Jericho, the city of David, Jerusalem, the king's city. Jesus, son of David. Now this should take and blow our socks off that this blind beggar proclaims this. When have we heard Jesus called son of David? The answer is we haven't. The blind beggar beside the way, the unmentionable one, Bartimaeus, proclaims Jesus, son of David, and he proclaims it. He cries out, Jesus. And this also, in this little exchange, will be the last time Jesus is known as Jesus, son of David, in Mark. This is a high point. Jesus, son of David. In other words, what he is shouting, what Bartimaeus is shouting, seated on the ground, cross-legged, as he's shouting, King! King! King Jesus! That's what son of David is. King Jesus! He's not saying, Jesus, who will become the king eventually, I hope. Jesus, who will become the king, hopefully, Jesus of Nazareth, that one, the anointed one, he's saying, my king, King Jesus. So the response of the crowd is, wow, this man is brilliant. It amazing. Look at the faith. Is that how they respond? Notice he says, before we get to that, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Now to us, that's a statement that a blind beggar might have. That's a statement that somebody less fortunate than us might have. Have mercy on me. But for the student of the word, that refrain is common, verbatim in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, this is exactly, literally, jot and tittle, exactly what it says throughout the Psalms. When the psalmist proclaims, have pity on me, have mercy on me, be gracious to me. All these are ways that it's translated. Throughout the Psalms, be gracious to me. And this is the Psalms written largely by what person? David. So Bartimaeus, I suggest to you, is someone who has lived in the Psalms and he is attuned to the Old Testament and the coming king. He's somebody that knows, he's memorized it, and he knows that he's speaking to the one. So he takes a line from David's playbook and he says, have pity on me, have mercy on me, be gracious to me. And the king, the son of David, would know what he's talking about. Have mercy on me. Psalm 6:3, Psalm 9:14, 24:16, 25:11, 26:7, 30:10, etc., 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 are all places where this phrase is exactly duplicated in the Psalms. And this man knows that. Moreover, there's a very, very significant moment in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, where Isaiah quotes this very phrase. And we'll get to that in a few minutes, in a few hours. Do you see the how complex this is? Do you see how glorious this is? Do you see the onion being on the blooming onion? Yeah, there's so much here. Have mercy on me. Verse 48. And some of them rebuked him, right? And some of the people that were close by said, hey, shh, we're listening. We're listening to the rabbi. He's teaching. And this attitude has come up before, but it isn't just a few that were close to the beggar. It's what? Many. They, in a sense, the group together, the chorus rang forth. Hey, shut that guy up. We need to hear Jesus. And so the blind beggar says, oh, I need to learn my place. I guess I'll, you know, can somebody please just describe the events that are unfolding then? Because I'd like to be involved, but I guess I shouldn't be. And is that what he says? The many of them rebuke him. And that word rebuke was used in chapter 10 just a few verses ago from the disciples who rebuked who? Those parents who were bringing the children. They rebuked the parents for bringing the children in verse 10, 14, 13. And now the crowd is learning from the disciples. Perhaps the disciples are there rebuking again because they got their position, you know. I know what I'm supposed to be doing and I'm supposed to be keeping crowd control and that guy's disrupting things and come on. Hey, and also, by the way, let's quiet the kids down. They rebuked him. The many rebuked him, and so the man coiled back, telling him to be silent. Now, there's two reasons why. I'll be gracious to the crowd. There's two reasons why they might have tried to silence him. This is probably not it, but I'll just give you the information so you can decide yourself. Remember Jesus earlier when the disciples said, "You are the Christ." What did Jesus say to them? Don't tell anyone. And often when Jesus heals someone, what does he say? What has he been saying? Don't say anything. So perhaps the crowd is thinking, we're not supposed to be saying Son of David. We're not supposed to be saying Christ. That could be, or they could just be annoyed, just like the disciples were just a few verses ago, which I think context tells us that it's the latter of those two things, where, come on, I need to hear some things. Jesus is downloading information to me. Be silent. But he cried out all the more. It's like what persecution does to the church. You try to stomp out persecution. You try to stop the movement of Jesus Christ. But what does follow? Growth. This man, though he's pushed against, what does he do? Oh, you don't like me crying out? Well, let's try this. I'm going to turn up the volume to 11, beyond what it was. He cried out all the more. All the more. When the world shouts at you, when the world shouts at me, what ought we to do? All the more. And this man is not doing it arrogantly, and I'm not suggesting to you that we cry out arrogantly all the more. No, instead, what is the attitude of this man? He's saying, I don't care what you're saying. I don't care what. All I care about is getting the master's attention. All I care about is that the king would hear me. And his conclusion is, if only the king would hear me. If only I could get his attention, because you guys don't get it. You know, the disciples, they should have immediately taken his arm and brought him to Jesus. They had things to do. But this man, that doesn't matter. In fact, it all the more illustrates how his heart is. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'll say it again and I'll say it louder. King Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth. No, that's not your glorious title. It's King, Son of David. Have mercy on me. Even when man won't listen to you, who will? Mini sermon. Listen, even when the world doesn't get it, Jesus will. Even when the world says, you know, I'm just irritated with you right now, Jesus is not. He never is, because look at how he responds here. Jesus stopped. Remember how we have seen that Jesus is in earnest going to Jerusalem? He is out in front. He is leading the way. You have swift movement. What can stop the master? What can stop our king? the cries of Bartimaeus halt him in his tracks. The word is literally in Jesus stood. You know, we have seen him moving, going quickly. This is escalating. The speed is picking up. And what stops our Savior? A blind beggar shouting beside the road. Wait, I hear a title. A title that's meant for me? He stops. I'm emotional because I'm there. And I pray that I'm on the side of the way there with Bartimaeus. But I may be in the crowd. Jesus stopped. All eyes are on him. Imagine if he stops. What is transpiring in the group? Look at the drama that Mark is painting. Jesus stops. You could hear what? You could hear a pin drop. You know that he was talking, and then all of a sudden he goes like this. And everybody stopped. What's happening? What's happening? And all of a sudden you hear the cries of Bartimaeus once again ring out over the top of the crowd. He doesn't stop. You see that? You see this drama? Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh, to have a people that understand like that. Jesus stopped and said to his disciples, call him. Jesus stopped. He stops and he says, be healed. Let's go. And he moves on. Is that what happens? No. Jesus stops. This man isn't just a name to be healed. He is one that Jesus wants to engage with. By the way, you are not just a project for Jesus. You are not just someone who has issues that needs to be healed. For Christ, he wants you to come to him. He wants you to find your rest at the cross. He wants to know you. And Jesus wants to know this man. Would you bring him to me? Now imagine if you were the ones that were rebuking this man. Think Haman and Mordecai and the story of Esther. And the king declares, what shall I do to the one with whom the king honors? And Haman's thinking, parade him around the city and tell everybody that this is a man that the king delights in. And Mordecai is, Haman is forced to do that for Mordecai, the one that he wanted to kill. And in a sense, you have that backwards drama happening here where Jesus says to those that were rebuking this man, go get him. And how will they respond? They're not so dense as we might think, because how do they respond? And they called to the blind man, saying to him, take heart. Take heart. We were wrong. Get up. He is calling you. How many of us have believed that we are too far on the fringe? I'm not a disciple. I'm not a Christian. I can't be a Christian. You don't know what I've been engaged in. And this is Jesus calling out to him personally. He's calling you. So I say to you in the name of Jesus, I say to myself in the name of Jesus, he is calling us. He is calling you. Get up. And how will you respond? Recline further? Relax? How will you respond? What does Bartimaeus do? Take heart. Get up. He is calling you. So the man thinks, oh, this is great. Maybe I'll be on his cabinet. Why is he calling me? Maybe he wants me to be a representative of some kind. Perhaps I thought that they might be talking about who's on his right and his left. I heard that conversation there on the road just a few minutes ago. Maybe he wants me to be on his left or his right. And so he folds his things and gets everything in order. And he says to the other guy who's there begging, hey, would you watch my stuff? Because I got to go talk to the man. Is that what happens? Oh, brothers and sisters, let this be our heart. Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He doesn't care about anything else. What's the only thing he cares about? And how does a blind man get to Jesus? He just starts running. You get this, there's aimless, like, this is extravagant, this action. A blind man throws his cloak off. He does not care, in other words, about what? how he looks. He doesn't care about his earthly possessions. What does he own, by the way? He owns a cloak, probably the only thing of value that he owns. It is likewise the thing that would catch the change that you're gathering that day. You'd be seated as a beggar on the ground. You don't have a cup because you don't want people to have to come too close because they might think you could contract something from me or something. So you spread out a thing. It's like opening up your guitar case before yourself, only you want it on your lap. And so there's descriptions about this. You would have folded it, sat on part of it, and the rest would have been draped over your lap, and people could toss coins on your lap, and you would know that you're getting some change or whatever, and you could be able to. What does he do, though? All of his wealth, all of his earthly possessions, it doesn't matter. What happens to that stuff? Who cares? In his mind, the Son of David is calling. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you? You recognize that I am the king. What do you want me to do for you?" Where have we seen those words? The disciples. Jesus has just said this to the disciples, just a few verses previously in verse 36 of chapter 10. He says to the disciples, "What do you want me to do for you?" This is meant to be seen in contrast to the attitude of the disciples. Jesus says to the disciples, "What do you want me to do for you?" We want you to tell us who's on the right and who's on the left. We want to be on your right and your left. And what does Bartimaeus say? And the blind man said to him, emphasis, the blind man said to him, "Rabbi." Now here the word rabbi is used. It's used twice in the Bible, that word rabbi. The way that this is written, rabbi's not really, it's not the same as other rabbi translations. It's the word rabbi in the most intimate sense. It's a word, it's the same word Mary Magdalene used when she discovered Jesus on the road. When Jesus had risen again, she said, "Rabboni." And here Jesus is beheld by someone who has this longing to speak to the rabbi. Beloved rabbi, beloved teacher. By the way, in extra-biblical literature, that word rabbi that's used the same way there, that same word is almost only used of God in prayer. So in religious prayers, that's the word that's used to address Yahweh. This is how Bartimaeus is addressing Jesus. Tenderly, reverently, carefully, lovingly. He has run up to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Now here is where we say, how does that apply to the disciples in the previous episode? He asks what the disciples should have asked. "Let me have eyes to see. Let me recover my sight." But they don't know what. They don't know that they're blind. The blind man knows. If only they had called out for him to heal their blindness, for this is what they needed. And you know that as Mark is writing this down, Peter is saying, "We were so foolish. Yeah, I gave up everything to follow you, Jesus. I'm not like that rich fellow who walked away sadly." Mark, Bartimaeus got this. "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Besides that, listen to me. Think about that request. King, Jesus, let me recover my sight. For what is he asking? Whereas the disciples are asking something about what kind of a kingdom, what is this man asking? He's asking for something that only God himself could grant. In other words, he understands that the kingdom that Jesus is king over is not like the kingdom of man. It doesn't have this right and left thing. It doesn't have that stuff. He doesn't need that stuff. He doesn't have, you know, a throne like human thrones. He controls all things, including my eyesight. He asks for something that doesn't really make sense according to earthly standards. Why would you ask the king for eyesight? Unless the king were a king of a different kind. "Let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Go your way." Which way is that? Look at which way his way is now. Go your way. Your faith has made you well, or literally, your faith has saved you. Cluing to the reader of the word, we're not talking about physical. We're not talking about purely physical here. We're talking about salvation itself. Your faith has saved you. And immediately, he recovered his sight. And when Jesus said, go your way, what is it that's his way? Immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This man gets it. Who once, at the beginning of this episode, was beside the road, looking on. He's an onlooker. He's like the Gentiles who are looking on to this Jesus of Nazareth, his earthly name. But by the end of this narrative, Jesus declares him someone who is in the way of Jesus Christ. He is the epitome. He is the quintessential. He is the perfect example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is the conclusion of this narrative that Mark has been painting for us. He is the example that he's been leading us to. And when I say that, here's what I mean. What is this all about? If you look at Isaiah chapter 30, I want to bring us our attention to something profound. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, when this man declares, have mercy on me, in the Septuagint, this is a text, verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 30, where Isaiah records that Jerusalem called out, have mercy on me. Same words, exactly the same words. Have mercy on me. Now in our Isaiah 30, which is straight from the Hebrew, it's a little bit different, but it was from that text that the first century Jews would have been studying. Okay? And so he gets this phrase from Isaiah 30:19, and then it says God has mercy or has pity on him. Look what it says in Isaiah 30:19. This is, I think, the exposition. It's Mark's exposition. It's the first century church's exposition of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. The prophecy is being fulfilled. Look at it. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. This man is on beside the road going to Jerusalem, but he's not on the way yet. But what will happen? And you shall weep no more. Take heart. He will surely be gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, as soon as he hear it, he answers you. This is Jesus. And this is Isaiah's prophecy about Jerusalem itself. They will cry out, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me, O God. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, what do you think this blind man now who can see will find in Jerusalem? What kind of a life will he have? What kind of a life will the disciples have? They will be given into persecution, which is what Mark has been saying. Jesus has been proclaiming. Though he will give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. And if the crowds were concerned about this mystery that Jesus wanted to keep hidden, did Jesus care any longer at this moment whether he was known as the Son of David, as the Messiah? He does not quiet the man, does he? I'm not going to hide it any longer. Your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. This is the first thing Bartimaeus sees. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, in the way that he's now in, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. This is, in my estimation, this fulfilled. Bartimaeus. And Mark knows it. He sees Isaiah being unfolded. The first century Christians and those Gentiles who were first reading this, The prophecies are coming true, and Bartimaeus is on the way. He's now a disciple. This is happening. The king is no longer hidden. He's being revealed, and the one who now can see him is before him. Are you with me? So the first observation that I have, the first kind of look at this text as a whole is this. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. Bartimaeus, Israel, Jerusalem is now finding their king will have pity on them. Their king will be gracious to them. Their king will be merciful to them. Secondly, this is a contrasting passage to the rich man just a few verses ago. Remember how the rich man came to Jesus? He ran to Jesus and knelt to him and before him and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he had all these things going for him. Well, this in contrast is the one who's kept away from Jesus on the side of the way. The rich man was on the road and he had a name and he was a significant person. And now Bartimaeus is this insignificant, like a child. Bartimaeus is. And he runs to Jesus, throwing off his earthly wealth, throwing off those things that would entangle him, because he only cares about one thing, getting to Jesus. Whereas the one walked away slowly, Bartimaeus runs to Jesus swiftly. Do you see the contrast? Which are you? Which am I? Are we the rich young ruler or this old decrepit blind man, Bartimaeus? Are we young, wealthy, respectable, old, wealthy, respectable? Whatever the case, are you honorable like the rich man was, who was able to say, "I've kept the law, I've done it perfectly"? Or are you the blind man who doesn't care about any of that and only wants to get to Jesus? This is the contrast. Where is Bartimaeus emotionally? Where is he spiritually? And where is he physically? He is physically, emotionally, and spiritually being brought to Jesus Christ. Are you? It's also a contrast to James and John, or the larger picture of the disciples, isn't it? The disciples have been asking for these earthly things. I want to sit at your right hand. I want to sit at your left hand. They're asking for what a king would grant. Bartimaeus is asking for only what God would grant. They're asking for earthly stuff. Bartimaeus is asking for something that only God could give. And in consequence, as a consequence, we see, look at me, the blind man sees better than the disciples who can see. The blind man has two eyes that can see better than those who are standing next to Jesus with two good eyes. He understands Jesus better than his own disciples. He asks for something that only heaven could give, because he's speaking to heaven itself. Lastly, this is the culmination of discipleship, in the sense that, and I alluded to it, Bartimaeus is the perfect picture of what children bring to a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the adult example of what Jesus is looking for when he says the kingdom of God belongs to children. Bartimaeus is that example. And we've been seeing it for weeks, months. Jesus has been trying to get the disciples to understand this concept. Children are dependent on me. And if you've ever seen a child that has not been fed, what are they? They're desperate. That's Bartimaeus. He's desperate for Jesus. This is the heart of a child that Jesus is longing to see in his disciples. But how are the disciples? They're not desperate. They're not desperate. We're figuring this thing out, and we can stand on our own, and the crowd is there, holier than thou, saying, "Be quiet," to the man who seems like he's too desperate. "Wise up, buddy. Relax. Haven't you figured this out yet? You're blind." And yet he says, "No, but I'm desperate for Jesus. I'm desperate for the King of Kings. I'm desperate for him." So the question is, are you desperate? Are you desperate? Or are you content to walk next to Jesus down the road? And I mean, I would suggest to you, your contentment tells me that you're not quite on that path with Jesus. For those that are on the path with Jesus are desperate. They're holding, they're clenching tightly to him. They're getting closer to him. They're bumping against him because that's where they need to be. That's where the only place they can be. And you know that Bartimaeus, when he says, "Go your way," Bartimaeus was like, I'm in the way. I want to be on the way with you. I will be right behind you." And perhaps Bartimaeus was at the foot of the cross. He's not leaving. "I'm not going to leave. I'm not. He gave me eyes to see." He was not ashamed. The summation of what Jesus has been teaching his disciples about what it means to be a child are pictured in this man, Bartimaeus. He is fully dependent on and desperate for Jesus. Write this down. Meditate on this truth. The kingdom of God is not for the self-sufficient. The kingdom of God is not for the self-sufficient. The kingdom of God is for those who are desperate. And to be desperate, we need to recognize. And if you don't recognize this, I pray and I ask you to pray, God, give us eyes to understand this. Those that are desperate know that they are sick. Those that are desperate know that they are blind. I am blind. Those that are desperate recognize I can't follow him. And when we do that, Jesus says, oh, I see you do have eyes because you can see your position. Go your way, which is to follow me. Go my way. Bartimaeus' life has been completely transformed. Can you imagine his family? And did he stop crying out? To be desperate is to recognize that you are blind. To be desperate is to recognize that I am blind. Will you get off the ground? Will you stop being content? And if you're standing there next to Jesus as he's this cool dude, would you start seeing in Jesus' name, we must be desperate for him. We need him. Are you with me? Let's pray. King Jesus, the one for whom all this was made, King Jesus, will you give us eyes to see our position, that we may look to you and run to you? Show us what that means in each of our lives. We pray that we would not be self-sufficient and to begin to believe that we've got this figured out, that the walk with you is getting easier and easier, but instead help us to recognize more and more how much we need you. And we thank you for bridging that gap, for coming to earth, for descending that we may have life, for not just descending to the earth, for that would be an impossible thing enough. Lord, we ask that you would overcome our blindness. Be the light that we look to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you think the distance was between Bartimaeus and Jesus for the rest of Christ's life on this earth? He wasn't far. The eyes that Christ gave him were used to look to Jesus from that moment on, and that defined his way. Jesus defined his way. So I plead with you and ask that you would pull me along too, that we would be a people pointing each other to look to Jesus. Look, get your eyes back up on him. Follow him. I know it's hard. And there's persecution, but there's nothing better. There's nothing greater. Look to Jesus. He has given us eyes to see him. That's why we have eyes, to see him. That's why he heals Bartimaeus, to see him. So in our life, in your life, we are a people who have eyes to see because Christ has granted those eyes to see him. Let us use them to glorify him and to point others to him, to proclaim to the world that we're loved. That would have been something Bartimaeus would have easily said. He loves me. He gave me eyes to see him. He loves me. And now I find my delight in him, even in persecution, even in difficulty. And so let us be a people proclaiming that we are loved by the King himself, by God himself. We are loved by a great and awesome God.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.